for tapes, CDs, DVDs to our publication Voices from His Excellent Glory, Declaring the Kingdom, write P.O. Box 21516, Hot Springs, Arkansas, zip 71903. Our website is www.LakeHamiltonBibleCamp.com and LHBCOnline.com. There are many free audio files there. It's like going to Bible school at home.
Saturday morning, March the 26th, 2005. Passover weekend teaching and deliverance camp meeting being held at Lake Hamilton Bible Campgrounds, Hot Springs National Park. And Glenn Miller is the teacher of the morning, speaking on some historical facts.
Well, I'm the teacher this morning, and so this morning I'm going to talk about where I get some of the things I write about. And I trust this voice of mine will hold on to the end. I have nothing wrong with it, yet it doesn't want to work right sometimes, and I rebuke that. I can teach on many subjects, and I have done it, and it seems like I've done it so often in the past that I prefer to let others teach. But the first time I ever heard anything taught on ancestral sins, I taught it myself. The first time I ever realized that Christians could have a curse was right here in this room when we were having a Bible study, and God revealed through a lady who was here that we can have curses, and many other subjects I've been able to teach on. I've never taught on this before. Actually, this is, I guess you can call this a teaching. What we're doing this morning is a historical study. I'm going to teach on history, where I have found just some of the things that I write about or talk about. A history, if you search through history, you can find an answer to almost all the subjects of the Bible in history. And very few people have take the time or see the need. They just take what tradition has told them or tells them, and they take it to be fact, when a lot of times it is not fact. Now, for instance, we'll start with where we're at today. This weekend is called Easter. I don't like the word Easter. Why don't I like the word Easter? Easter is a derivative of the name of Nimrod's wife, Esther. And Easter has nothing to do with the crucifixion because it is taken from the worship of another god. In Easter, we have rabbits and Easter eggs. Why do we have them? They are a symbol of fertility. They have nothing to do with the resurrection of Jesus. In fact, they are an abomination to Passover. Then we have a sunrise service, which is also an abomination to God. What is a sunrise service? Where did it come from? How did it originate? It originated from the worship of the sun. And back in the days when they were trying to get all the heathens to come under the Roman church, so they incorporated these different things and made it part of the church history or part of the church teaching to get these other people, and they declared that they were Christians when they came in under the umbrella of the Roman church. So Passover became a pagan holiday in reality. And a true Passover is not that this weekend is not truly true Passover. True Passover is regulated from the moon, and so many days from the moon comes Passover, and that's how it really is. And it actually, this year is it falls over into April is where it is biblically. Another thing that is a greater abomination, maybe than all of these, maybe not as much as the word Easter, but we say that Jesus was crucified on Friday. That is not so. We say that he rose on Sunday morning. That is not so. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 12. I have very little scripture to use in my teaching today, but I do have some. And so we will take what we have today. But in Matthew chapter 12 and verse 39, it says, But he answered and said unto them, An evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall be no sign given to it but the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonas was 3 days and three nights, skeptics try to say that this story of Jonah never happened. Well, regardless of what, Jesus said it did. So that's good enough for me. Jonah was actually swallowed by a fish. It might not have been a whale, but he was swallowed by a fish that God prepared for him. And another miracle took place when that fish swallowed Jonah. Because Jonah went from the Mediterranean Sea around the Cape of South Africa and back up the Tigris River to Nineveh in 3 days. Figure up how many miles that is and how fast that fish had to swim. Or God could have just picked that fish up and set it over there. But if the fish swam, which the Bible indicates that it did, that is a miracle because that fish had to swim at an enormous speed in order to accomplish that travel in 3 days. But it says, And so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Now, if Jesus were crucified on Friday, and he arose on Sunday morning, we've got only 2 days. But let's back up and look at what was that time, and still is considered. In the Bible, biblically, the first day of the week starts at sunset, not at sunrise. Biblically, the first day is sunset. The day ends with sunset. It begins with sunset. Therefore, Jesus was crucified just to take it for whatever day he was. We'll take Wednesday to say that he was crucified on Wednesday. And he was put on the cross at approximately 9 o'clock in the morning. He was on the cross for 6 hours, representing a man's day, number six. Then at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, he said, It is finished, and gave up the ghost. What else happened at that exact moment? The lamb was slain in the temple for the sacrifice for the sins of the nation. But Jesus became the sacrifice at 3 o'clock when he said it is finished for the sins of the nation. Then Josephus went and asked for Jesus' body. Now, according to Roman law, nobody can ask for the body of someone who's crucified except a near of kin. And a woman is not considered any rights. So Mary could not go to Pilate and ask for Jesus' body because her rights were not considered. But the near of kin could go. So Joseph, Jesus' uncle, Mary's father, Joseph's younger brother, had the right to go and ask for Jesus' body. And Joseph was a very wealthy, wealthy man. He was one of the wealthiest men of the world at the time of Jesus. He owned a great fleet of sailing vessels and traversed the world in commerce. He also owned the 10 mines in Wales, which belonged in the family, because the 10 mines were owned by David. When David was king, he owned the 10 mines, and there was a colony of Israelites in Israel mining tin for David to leave for Solomon to build the temple with. Because it took more tin to put the gold on the walls and do that in the temple, it took more tin than it did gold. Because gold will not stick to anything unless it is first tinned, and then the gold is run over the tin. And it doesn't take very much gold to run over tin. It runs very smooth, but it takes more tin. So at the time of King David, he owned the tin mines in Wales, and they were mining tin, tons and tons and tons of it, for Solomon to build the temple with. And these tin mines came down the family line, the tribe of Judah, clear down to Joseph at the time of Jesus. And we have all we have is myth, but it is believed, and I believe it to be true, that during the years after Jesus was in the temple and his mother came and got him, and said, why are you doing this? When he said, I must be about my father's business, he submitted himself to his mother and became subject to his mother until the time when she told him, and said, do whatever he says. And at that time, then, his subject to his mother ended, because, and he turned the water into wine, the beginning of his ministry. But I believe it's possible and probable that Jesus traveled with his uncle Joseph in the sailings around the world at part of the time between his 12 years and his 30 years. Because there's another reason given, that when Jesus came back to Capernaum and was teaching in the temple, remember the people said, who is this man? And if he had been around all the time, they would not have asked that question, who is this man? They would have known who is. They said, isn't this supposed to be the son of Joseph, his mother Mary? So he hadn't been there all the time. He'd been gone part of his growing up years. Now, where he was, historically, we cannot prove. There's just myths about it. There's myths about him going, being in England with his uncle, which is probably true, but there's no historical truth to that. But anyway, back to Jesus being 3 days and three nights in the tomb, as he said he would be. So if he were crucified and gave up the ghost at 3 o'clock on Wednesday, at the exact moment the lamb was slain in the temple, and then Joseph came and claimed his body and buried him in his tomb at approximately sunset. Now, so he would have been in there Wednesday night, Thursday night, and Friday night, and he would have not arisen again until sunset Saturday night. That's 3 days and three nights. But being nighttime, they didn't come. So in the morning, Mary Magdalene and others came to take care of his body in the morning. And when they did, they found the stone rolled away. And he was arisen. He rose. Hallelujah. He rose. Amen. 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 Then he met Mary, and he said, don't touch me. I haven't yet risen and taken my blood to my Father to be put on the altar before the throne, where it is this day, that we can one day look upon ourselves and know that by that blood we have remission of sins and redemption for eternity. And it is a living substance. It never died. It is alive and living today. Amen. Amen. So, this thing of Good Friday and resurrection and all of that and sunrise service is tradition, and really it's demonic. Truly, because it is air, and air is demonic. So, that takes us through that. Now, while I'm passing by, we use the word Gentile. The word Gentile is not in the original scriptures of the Bible. It's a man-made word. And I've written a pamphlet. In fact, I've rewritten a pamphlet that I was given the rights to by Brother Curtis Ewing. And it's called The Misuse of the Word Gentile. I am not a Gentile, and neither are you. The word Gentile means heathen or heathens, or nation or nations. And I am not a nation, or I am not a heathen, so I am not a Gentile. And that word, the Gentile, appears, or the word that is mistranslated, appears in the Old Testament 557 times. And many of the times it is translated correctly. If you see the word heathen or heathens in the Bible, it is a correct translation. And every place else the word Gentile appears, it should be if it relates to people. If it relates to a nation, the word Gentile is translated sometimes where it relates, the word should be nation or nations. And in the New Testament, the word appears 164 times. Now, the word is not always translated Gentile in these times. In some places, it is translated correctly. In every place in my Bible where the word Gentile appears, I have run a line through it. So when I read my Bible, I will not use the word Gentile. And I will use the word that applies correctly to that word. If it's people, then I'll say heathen. If it's a nation, I'll say nation. But I never use the word Gentile anymore when I read the scripture, because it is a man-made word that was made when they translated the Bible, and why it was done, nobody has, but it has caused great error in our understanding of who the people of the Lord are. Well, okay. So now there's another tradition that is so engraved in people's minds that they cannot get it out. And that is the so-called Lost Ten Tribes. The Bible tells us, and history tells us, who they are and where they are, and it is not ten tribes. And if you will mark in your Bible or on a piece of paper, I want to tell you about the ten tribes. In Genesis chapter 48, where Jacob gives a blessing to the tribes, Jacob puts in force 13 tribes. Count them up. There's 13 tribes in the 48th chapter of Genesis. Joseph became two full tribes. Ephraim and Manasseh both became two full tribes in Genesis chapter 48. And every place through the Bible where the tribes are listed, if you will count them, there will be 13. Every single place. Now, you say, well, I didn't find 13. Why? Because most places, the tribe of Leviticus is missing. That was God's tribe. They did not get an inheritance. Therefore, many places where the tribes are listed or are called out, Leviticus is missing. Now, where the final listing of the tribes is in Revelation chapter 7. There are 12 tribes listed in Revelation chapter 7. One tribe is missing. Who can tell me what tribe is missing? The tribe of Dan is missing. I do not know why. I cannot find in history or any reason why the tribe of Dan is missing. But there are 12 tribes listed in the book of Revelation, but the tribe of Dan is missing. There would be 13 if it was there. Now, these 12 tribes that are listed there are not the Jews in Israel. They are not the 13 tribes of the book of Revelation. They are the tribes that were taken away captive, and God knows where they're at, and you can study and find out where most of them at yourself if you'll study history. And we're going to do that a little bit this morning for a little while. Now, let's find out what happened to the what we call the lost tribes. We'll go to 2 Kings chapter 18, and we'll see what happened over here in 2 Kings chapter 18. And we'll begin at verse 9. I've been asked, many people ask me, where do I get the things I write about? How do I find out these things? Well, I take the Bible first, and then I follow up with secular history. And it says, and it came to pass in the fourth year of King Hezekiah, which was the seventh year of Hoshea, son of Elah, king of Israel, that Shalmar, king of Assyria, came up against Samaria and besieged it. And at the end of 3 years, they took it. Even in the sixth year of Hezekiah, that is the ninth year of Hoshea, king of Israel, Samaria was taken. And the king of Assyria did carry away Israel unto Syria, and put them in Halah and in Habor by the river of Gozan in the cities of the Medes, because they obeyed not the voice of the Lord their God, but transgressed his covenant and all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded, and would not hear them nor do them. Now this was in approximately 720 B.C. that this happened. And actually, what actually was carried away was 10 tribes and approximately half of the tribe of Levi, who was with these tribes. So we have left in Palestine, in Israel, whatever, we have Judah and Benjamin and approximately half of the tribe of Levi left. So there's 10.5 tribes carried away. But everybody forgets to read the next verse. And what does it say? Now, in the 14th year of Hezekiah, 10 years later, approximately 710 B.C., did Sennacherib, king of Assyria, come up against Israel unto Assyria. Now, this is a different king. This is a new king. Against the fenced cities of Judah and took them. Mm-hmm. And I think it was approximately 42 cities that they took at that time. And they carried them away with the rest of the tribes. Now, they carried away the majority of Benjamin and the majority of Judah and the majority of the rest of the Levites. They took away. The only thing they didn't take, God did not allow them to take Jerusalem, which had a remnant left there of Judah, Benjamin, and Levi. Only a remnant. The main body of all the 13 tribes has been carried away captive. Not just 10. All 13. But why didn't the remnant get carried away? Approximately 120 years later, Nebuchadnezzar comes from Babylon and takes Jerusalem and carries the rest of them away captive. But why did not they get carried away with the others? Because prophecy must be fulfilled concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah. And he had to be born in Judea. He had to be born in Bethlehem. He had to be in the land of his forefathers. And when they Nebuchadnezzar came and carried the rest away, then came Cyrus, I believe it was Cyrus, king 70 years later, and Nehemiah was praying and saw, I believe it was Nehemiah or Ezra, saw that the 70 years of Jeremiah had been fulfilled, that Daniel saw that the 70 years was fulfilled. And God put it in the heart of the king to send back to rebuild the temple. And he said, and he made a decree, that whoever wants to go can go. Now there's about 1.5 million carried away captive to Babylon. And there should have been probably in 70 years, maybe 2 or 2.5 million now, people there. And he wrote a decree that all of these people could go back to Jerusalem. But they were just like us. They were content. They were satisfied. Why go back there to that desolate land? I've got a nice business. I've got a new, lovely home here. Why do I want to tear up and go back? But Scripture tells us that approximately 43,000 or 44,000 something that could, a registry could be found, went back. There was about 54,000 or 55,000 total went, but they couldn't find the registry for the rest of them. So they were not counted, even though they went along. And so they went back to rebuild the temple. And what did they take back with them? They took the registry. They had to have the registry with them because the lineage of Jesus had to be declared when he came. It had to be declared to prove that he was a descendant of David and that he was of the line of Judah and that he was the promised Messiah. But then, to keep this from becoming an idol, today and in our day and down through becoming an idol, the registry had to be destroyed in 70 A.D. when the fulfillment of Jeremiah's prophecy of the 70 weeks was fulfilled. There is no 70th week carried over to Revelation. It was fulfilled the day the temple was destroyed in 70 A.D. And with that was burnt all the registry because it would become an idol today. Of people trying to prove who I am. The Lord will show us who we are in His time and His day. Amen, amen. So anyway, is my study of the Lost Ten Tribes. Now, how did I get involved in this study? Because, you see, I was raised and taught, and tradition taught me that we didn't have to send our kids to college, and we didn't have to paint the barn, and we fixed the fence with baling wire, because Jesus was coming tomorrow, and tradition taught me that the rapture was coming, and that we're all going to fly away. Well, I've since come to an understanding that is not true. And if that were true, and there was going to be this great tribulation, which America may get it, I'm not going to say we won't, but there's other parts of the world that can never have a greater tribulation than they've already had. Just in the last 5 years in Africa, can you tell those 2 million people over there that have been killed because they're a Christian or have families that are Christians that there's going to be another tribulation greater than that one? No. Can you tell the 70, more than 70 million, but our congressional record states, and it was brought up before the Congress and put in the congressional record, that 70 million plus Chinese people were murdered between the late 50s and early 60s in China for their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Can you tell those Christians that there's going to be another tribulation greater than 70 million of them being killed in China? No. You can't. And another thing that has come because of that, those who survived have said, you lied, you missionaries lied to us. If you had have told us that we could suffer like this, we would have been prepared for it. But when the suffering come, a lot of our brethren rejected the Lord because we were taught that this wouldn't happen to us. Well, it may happen to us. So don't feel that you're somebody special because we have not had the persecution at other parts of the world, and yet this day there will be people who will be killed because they refuse to renounce the Lord Jesus Christ. It happens every day in the Arab Muslim world. People are killed because they refuse to renounce the Lord Jesus. We don't hear about it very much, but it happens, and it will happen to somebody today. All of that, you see, I was taught, because I was raised in a Pentecostal tradition, and I believed all of that. I went to a Pentecostal Bible school where we were taught that. I believed that until I went to London, England, on a full gospel businessman's airlift in 1965. And I went with I was charged to record all the recordings of all the services that were held in London. And I was also put in charge of keeping track of where all the ministries went to throughout Europe. We took 750 people on the largest secular airlift that the world has ever had to London, England in 1965. We were there for 2 weeks. And we broke up the people in parties of 3 to 5, and we sent them all over Europe and England. They went to a couple of parties went to Spain, one party went to Switzerland, 2 parties went to Italy, several went to France and Germany and Holland, and we sent several to the Scandinavian countries, and then we sent a group to every church in England and Scotland and Wales and Ireland. We went, even the Catholic churches received them. And they went, the purpose was to go and testify of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And it was my responsibility to know where all those people were all the time, because if something happened and we had to find somebody for an emergency, we had to be able to find them. So I had to keep track of where. And then at the end of the 2 weeks, when these people began to come back home, back to London, well, I had a couple of days that I had off. Now, one of the greatest, great recordings that I have, I haven't hung it up and haven't mentioned it to Kevin, but was in the Royal Albert Hall. We had our final meeting in the Royal Albert Hall, which is used by all the affairs of state of the England. And long before the time for the service, it was packed to the doors. And there were several thousand people who were not able to get in to our final service there that day. And it's my privilege to record all of these meetings. When I had a day off, I decided to take a bus tour. Now, I got pretty good at the subways in London. I got to where I could travel anywhere in London on the subways because I had to go to different churches to record the meetings that we held in them. And so I got pretty good at the subways. But upstairs on the top level, well, I would have been lost. So I got on a tour bus to go take a tour of London. I went by myself. I didn't know another soul on the bus. And the tour guide took us all over London to Fleet Street and Big Ben and where the crown jewels are and to the changing of the guard and to Fleet Street and to Westminster Abbey. And here's where my life changed. I was just a member, and we go in, and Westminster Abbey is a huge building. It's got two beautiful glass windows in both ends of it. They really don't know who designed the windows. Back in I think 1300 somewhere, that they started the building, and it took a couple hundred years to finish it. But when you go into the building, across the back of the building, there's a platform across with a big purple drape across it. So I thought. And, of course, there's all the wooden benches, and there's a plaque on the end of them and tells who that belongs to, and their family has a right to sit in that seat. It belongs to them. Nobody else can sit there. But if the family's gone, well, they use the seats. So, but when we get back to the platform, I realize that that's only the middle of the building. That's only halfway that the building extends on. And we turn and go through an iron gate at the side of the building. And when we walk through an iron gate, we walk into a side building built along the side of the abbey. And it's a cemetery. And the guide says this is where all the dynasties of the kings and queens of England are buried. They're all in that area inside the abbey. And as we walk along, and they got a wooden fence around them, or an iron fence, or they got a rock wall around them, or a picket fence around these areas that are about 20 feet square. As we walk along, we go to the back of the building. We get to the back of the building, there's a door. And we turn over and go through the door at the back of the building back into the abbey. When we do, there's more areas laid out in here. And he said, this area is full, and we're now burying here in the back of the abbey. And we turn and face the other way, and again, halfway up the abbey, is this platform, which is extended with this drape is in the middle of the platform. So we walk, and as we walk up there, I see this guard standing up there at attention with a gun, with his big hat on, and he's standing there to guard at attention. And I thought, and then I see a big old chair sitting here in front of him. And I thought, well, that's odd. What's that? You know, first time I'd ever seen or heard anything. You know, and we get up there. So I want to see what it is. So I work my way right up, get up right by the guide so I can hear what he's telling us. And he tells us the story about the chair and why the guard is there and that it's got a stone under it and it's got a log chain around it and that it's been stolen twice. And once, just 2 years before I was there, it had been stolen. So they have a guard there now to keep it from being stolen and taken back to Ireland. But since then, 2 years ago, the present Prime Minister gave it back to them with the understanding that any time there was a coronation or any use for it, it would be returned back under the chair. Now, there's a legacy about that if it's ever removed, there will never be another king or queen crowned on it. But that's just a tale that it may or may not be true. And since I mentioned that, I will state this. Our dear friend Bob and Thelma Trench, is a personal friend of the Queen's secretary. I understand that the two of them went to school together. And he's a personal friend of the Queen's secretary. And he was having lunch with him. It's a man. They're about my age. And he was having lunch with him one day when he was in England about, maybe 10 years ago. And he said to him, when is the queen going to give her scepter to Charles? And he said, oh, she doesn't intend to ever give it to Charles. He said, well, what do you mean? He said, she, life dream is to give her scepter to the Lord Jesus. That she expects to live, to be here when Jesus comes, to give her scepter to Jesus. And, but she does not intend, her intention is never to give it to Charles. Maybe to his eldest son, William, is it? Anyway, to his son. Because she does not approve of what Charles has been involved in things that besides the marital problems, he's involved in a lot of things in the world that are up in the high arcs of the world. And the Masons and some other orders, he is involved in all of these things. And in the One World Government, he's one of the head men of the One World Government. You don't hear about him, no, but he's the man, one of the men behind the scene, along with, I'll tell you the name of another one before we're through here this morning. So anyway, then he tells us about the chair. That's the corner, and that this stone is called the Stone of Scone, and Jacob's Pillar. And that tradition says that Jeremiah brought it to Ireland when he came to Ireland with the queen's daughters, with the king's daughters, which were his great-granddaughters. Jeremiah, in the Bible, disappears from the scene in Egypt with his two great-granddaughters, Hezekiah's two daughters, because Hezekiah's wife was Jeremiah's daughter. I believe it was his daughter. Anyway, you can find it. It's in. It tells that she was Jeremiah's daughter in the scripture. And so Jeremiah disappears from biblical history here. But we pick up Jeremiah in secular history, and we find him. He went from Egypt to Spain, where there was a colony, tribe of Judah, that was in Spain. In northern Spain, the river in northern Spain is named after the tribe of Judah. There are towns on this river that are named after different ones of the tribe of Judah. And at the time Moses took the children of Israel out of Egypt, approximately at that time, either before or right after, the other half-twin son of Judah, was it Perez? And part of that tribe did not go with Moses through the 40 years in the wilderness. They migrated over to Spain, and they went up this river from Spain that goes almost to the Atlantic Ocean. It's up on the northern portion of Spain. And they migrated up there, and they founded a large city back up this river. I've got all that recorded in this book I've written called That's Truth, and I'll tell you more about it. But I didn't take time to write all this down. But you can look on your map and find the river, and go up the river, and you'll find this town, which is a major town today in Spain. And the greater part of Spain, people of Spain, are descendants of the tribe of Judah, and also of southern France that borders on Spain. They are descendants of Judah. So Jeremiah went to Spain and took the two girls with him. And there in Spain, he married one of the girls into the tribe of Judah there. And he only took one girl, Teopia, Princess Teopia, he took with him to Ireland. And when he got to Ireland, and there's a statue in Ireland to the white-haired prophet Jeremiah that is there today. When he went to Ireland, he brought with him this Stone of Scone and other relics that he had that was entrusted to him, because Jeremiah was a priest also. And so and he is the end of the actual priestly line, And his responsibility was to look after when Jerusalem was taken by Nebuchadnezzar, why the sacred things, Jeremiah is considered that he took care of those things and brought them with him to Ireland. Now, what all he brought, history doesn't tell us, except he brought with him this Jacob's pillar. Now, when I looked at this, and the guide is telling us all of this. He's telling us the story, and that this pillar was Jacob's pillar, and it was what they carried through the wilderness, and it's the stone that Moses smote and struck that the water came out of to water the children for water in the desert. And there's a scripture that's written that says that Jesus was that stone that was carried in the wilderness. There's a scripture that says that. So I'm amazed at what he's telling me. Here's this big rock under the chair, and it's got a big rings in two corners of it, and so they can carry it on a staff, on a staff. But the amazing thing about the rings on that rock is that they're about as big as my thumb. My attention was drawn to it. The rings are about as big as my thumb, about this big around. But the top side of those rings is almost wore in two. It shows that that stone had been carried and carried and carried on a staff because it's almost wore in two. Well, while this is going on, and I'm listening to something that I had never heard before, had no idea, there is a voice that says to me, "That's truth. That's truth. That's truth." Just that loud, right here. And I look to see who's talking to me, and there's nobody talking to me. Yes, there was. Yes, there was somebody talking to me. And of course, that really shook me up, big time. So when I get back to the hotel that night, the men are coming back, and I have five men with me in my room that night to sleep. And two of them were men that I knew very well. One was a man, an Episcopal priest, Daddy Sherwood, which was a wonderful friend of mine, Daddy Sherwood. And another was a man who had been my parents' pastors in Springfield, Illinois, a four-square preacher named Lorne Wood. And they were both in my room that night. And, of course, I'm all wound up, you know, for what happened to me. So I'm telling everybody about this voice talking to me and telling me that what I heard was truth. And both Daddy Sherwood and Brother Woods said, "You don't understand." I said, "I had no idea." And so they began to explain to me the path that I have followed since then to study, to find out what that truth was. In my studies, Brother Woods sent me a book, which we have distributed hundreds of them, a book called Judas Scepter and Joseph Birthright. This is the first book that I begin to study about the so-called lost 10 tribes of Israel and who they are and where they have gone to. You'll find that the encyclopedia may be as great a history book as many others. The encyclopedia has great history in it. And I wasn't aware of that. But it has history about a lot of things that one would think that they wouldn't be in the encyclopedia, but there they are. Margaret MacDonald, the woman who supposedly had the vision about Jesus coming from where the rapture theory began to originate. There's an article about her in my encyclopedia. I've got an old set that may not be in the newer sets. And Darby, who picked this up and began to propagate the theory rapture back in 1830, who picked up a teaching that was asked to be researched by the Pope, ordained is not the right word. Anyway, the Pope back in 1530, the Reformation was getting out of hand, and all of those people, the leaders of that day, all called the Pope the Antichrist. And they said that he was the Antichrist of Revelations. And I believe that to be true myself, that the popes all through the years have been the fulfillment of the Antichrist that spoke about in the book of Revelations. I believe that. And the Pope was having such problems with this teaching that was being taught that he was the Pope, that they called a meeting. And in this meeting, they were trying to decide what they could do to offset this teaching that he was the Antichrist. And so he ordained two Jesuit priests to do two things. One priest was to find a way to find a futuristic teaching of the book of Revelation. His name was Ribiera. He was a Jesuit priest. His name was Ribiera. And he was designated by the Pope to find a way to counteract this teaching. And then they gave another Jesuit priest the orders to find a way to teach that it has already all passed and was over back when Jerusalem was conquered in 70 AD, and that it was all over there and conquered. And so these two priests were given this assignment. And in 1570, then they had another convention to see what they came up with, and they presented their two theories. And the theory of Riviera was accepted. Now, the other was taught also, and there are some people today who teach that the book of Revelation was fulfilled back in the time of AD 70s. There are people who teach that today. I have run across some of them. But the teaching that was pushed and was given to all the priests all over Europe was this teaching of Riviera to teach in their congregations that Revelation was a future thing to be fulfilled, and that there was a week of Daniel that had not been fulfilled, and this week of Daniel would be fulfilled at the end time. And that's where it's all started. And we have fallen to that tradition and that teaching, and we have accepted that teaching. Now, you can look in history. It's all history. This is not something that I have dreamed up or am telling you. It is historical fact. So this was distributed to all the Catholic priests throughout Europe, and that's where the teaching began. Then it was dropped and kind of forgotten about until 1830, when actually 1820, when an Anglican librarian who was an Anglican librarian found a copy of this in the library of Westminster Abbey, where he was a librarian. He found a copy of this, and he began to distribute it and print it. And Darby and another, I can't call the other, got this. And then with Margaret MacDonald's vision that she had, why they put it together, and from there we have the teaching today of the rapture. Now, and I'm not standing here telling you something that I haven't researched, and found to be a fact. And it's open. You can find it. It's in the libraries. It's available to all who would like to know. Now, the so-called lost 10 tribes, 13. We've always heard of them as 10. And the reason the Bible says 10 is because the tribe of Levi is never considered in most places where the tribes, because the tribe of Levi had no inheritance. God is the inheritance of the tribe of Levi. And therefore, when the inheritance were passed out, there's no inheritance given to the tribe of Levi. So I began to study to want to know where all these things come from. And in my studies, I went to both encyclopedia, but different books began to come into my hands. And one book in relation to this is this book, Two Babylons. And this book carries history, a lot of history, of some of the things that we have incorporated into our religious worship. This book does, Two Babylons. Then I begin to find other books begin to come into my hand. First of all was this one called Judas Scepter, Joseph Birthright. And then beside, I have lots of other books that I have, and I didn't bring them with me because they're too, we don't need them all. One book, now when I was on my tour, I went out to Glastonbury, Avon, while I was there, this day that I was touring. I rented a car and I drove out. I don't know why I did. I had no particular reason. I don't know why I was impressed to go there. I could have gone a whole lot of other places, but for some reason I was impressed to go out to Glastonbury, Avon. I had, but now I understand why. Because it is Avon, Glastonbury, was established by Joseph, Jesus' uncle. And this is his historical his history. You can go to the history book, history libraries in England, and find all I'm going to tell you about it. It's in the libraries there, public for public to see. After Jesus told him to flee, you know, that there was going to be time. And so in four years after the ascension of Jesus, Joseph took Mary and Martha, and Mary the mother of Jesus, and Lazarus, and the blind man. There were 12 of them that he took to Avon, which is now Glastonbury. He went there and he founded a settlement there. And Mary died in England. Joseph died in England. And the settlement that they founded in the late 1800s has been excavated and found, and they have found the settlement. And there was a church built over Mary's grave, which was a church built. It burnt down about 1100 and something. It burnt. But Mary's grave is there. That you can go see where it's at. Joseph's grave is there. It is public for the public. I have pictures of it in different books I have that's been taken, history books. And most of the apostles came to visit England before they went to the other parts of the world. The apostles went to all the known parts of the world, and most of them died in different areas of the world, in Africa and in India and different places. And history records where they went and where they died. It's historical facts. When Joseph of Arimathea was well known in England because of his trade there, and because he owned the tin mines in Wales. And so when he went there to move there, to live there permanently, for 4 years after the death of crucifixion of Jesus, King Arvaxus came to meet Joseph and to welcome him and the party to England. And when he did, he gave him a grant of land. And he gave him a grant of 1,900 acres of land. And this grant, in those days, land was known as hide. An area of land was known as a hide. Evidently, for so many hides of animal hides or something, you could buy a piece of land. I don't know why, what kind. But an area of land was known as a hide. So the king gave to Joseph of Arimathea 12 hides of land, which is approximately 1,900 acres, as we know it. And he gave it to him tax-free. Now, this is confirmed in the royal charter found in the official Domesday Book of History in the Library of Britain, and it is on page 249. And that grant of land is still tax-free to this day, because it was given to Joseph of Arimathea, and on this land, which is the area of Avon or Glossenberry. It's that same area where they settled, where they built a settlement, and where the first Christian church in the world was ever built. Joseph of Arimathea built it there. It was a circular church about 25 feet across, and it was built out of reeds and mud, plastered mud and all. And this settlement has been excavated and found that where it exists. So we find that. But now then, the tribes, what happened to them? Well, they migrated up through the Balkans and became known through the Caucasian Mountains, and they became known as Caucasians. That's where the word Caucasian comes from the Caucasian Mountains. And when the Israelites migrated across the Caucasian Mountains into Europe and the Scandinavian countries, they became known as Caucasians. And the tribes can be traced. Archaeologists have gone back through the Caucasian Mountains and have found traces and have found graveyards where they have buried as they traveled, with headstones giving the names of the tribes of the person that is buried in that grave. Their name and the name of Dan or whatever has been found on these headstones that they have traveled through these countries as they migrated into Europe and the Scandinavian countries. Now, the little country of Iceland. Iceland is a sovereign country, and Iceland are pure descendants of the tribe of Benjamin. That's their heritage. They know that, and they are not a mixture. The people of Iceland are a closed community, and they have not mixed with the other peoples of the nations, as the peoples of Europe and Scandinavia have kind of. Now, they have kind of kept from a whole lot of mixture, kind of that, but. And as you trace the history of the individual countries, they have a leaning towards certain tribes, like Dan. Now, the tribe Denmark is not, if you look on a stamp, it is not Denmark. The stamp says Danmark, and the country is Danmark. It is not Denmark. We call it Denmark, but it's not. And they contend that they are the descendants of the tribe of Dan. And the different countries, Holland contends that they're the tribe of Naphtali. They have a song, their national anthem has something in and about that. So my study of these areas has brought me to an understanding that we are also a descendants of these tribes, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And that as they were scattered, God said that they didn't know who they were. But the day was coming when they would know who they were. And today, I'm standing here declaring that we are part of the descendants, bloodline descendants of Jacob and the tribes of Israel. And that the pilgrims, when the pilgrims came to America, they came here to bring the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ to the great wilderness. They called this place the great wilderness. And then as they came to propagate the gospel was their purpose for coming. And you'll find in the charter of every single state of this union the mention of God in the charter of every state. And in the charters of the 13 colonies, they all acknowledge that they are here to set up for the glory of the Lord in all 13 colonies. Now, we have 13 tribes. We also have a representation of it here in the United States of 13 colonies. You also will look on the Great Seal of America, and you will find everything on that seal is in 13. There are 13 heads of wheat. There are 13 stars. There are 13 arrows. Everything is in 13s. Now, these things don't just happen. They're God ordained, and they come because God has a calling for His people to be faithful. He said, my people who are called by my name, and we are called by the name of the Lord, and we are called to be a light to the nations. The United States has propagated the world with 90% of the missions that have gone forth to the world have come from America. 90% of the money, the millions and billions of dollars that have gone to the mission fields has come from America. The rest has come from Germany, from England, and of all people, places, also Denmark, and some from Germany and others. But the basis is America, England, and Denmark has been the basis of it. And then there is a chapter in the Bible. Now, this book we have, real quick I'll run, called The Drama of the Lost Disciples. This, another book called The Traditions of Glossenberry, which has lots of this in it, too. I told you about two Babylons. Then here's a book here that is a fairly new book called End Time Delusions. And this man has taken most of the things I've talked about this morning and compiled it into this book, and it's very good. He's done a very good job of it, in my opinion. And he's put in here a lot of things that, in fact, almost everything I've talked about in one way or another, it is in this compiled in this book. I was asked, I've been asked several times, because there's a teaching that Mary Magdalene and Jesus were married and had children. And that teaching it comes up quite often. And there is a book that traces that so-called history. And most of and we don't have it now. I don't know if I'll carry it again or not. But this is it. Guardians of the Grail. According to their claim, all of the kings and queens of Europe have been descendants of this dynasty of Mary Magdalene and Jesus. And the Cathedral of Notre Dame is built in honor of Mary Magdalene. And it is a replica of a woman's womb and ovaries. And it was designed and built for that purpose, to be a replica of a woman's womb and ovaries. This teaching, Jesus was married to her, is very prevalent and is to this day, and they claim that the descendants down through that in Europe, there are two living people yet that are alive that are of this dynasty who claim this, and they also claim that he has the chalice that Jesus drank out of at the Last Supper, and you can go see it in Austria. It's in a glass case. It's under guard, and in this same glass case is the sword that they contend that pierced Jesus' side. Now, one of the main things of Hitler when he came to power was to get to Austria to get the chalice that they had there, because tradition says that whoever had that chalice was ruler of the world. And so his purpose, and he got there as quick as he could to get that chalice. And when the war was over, some didn't want Eisenhower to give it back to Otto von Habsburg. But Eisenhower gave it back to him, because that's who had it where Hitler got it from, gave it back to him. But they contend that they are the rulers of the world. And Otto von Habsburg has these in Austria in a glass case in a museum where they can be seen. And he and his son Karl are the only two living people of this dynasty of Habsburgs alive in the world today. And they contend that it is their destiny to rule the world. Now, behind the scenes, Otto with Prince Charles are on the ruling council of the world. There are five men on the ruling council of the world. Prince Charles is one. He is the head man. of the ruling council of the world. Otto von Habsburg is number two man. I don't know who has replaced, I can't place the two other men that were on this council have died. The king of Syria, of Jordan, the king of Jordan, what's his name? Huh? Hussein, king of Jordan. He was one of the ruling men of this five council. And Begin, not Begin, but the man that got shot and killed. He was on one of the ruling men of the ruling council. And who the fifth one is, he's alive. And I don't know who has been given to replace those two that have passed. But there are five men that are the head of the world. But I have that, and I couldn't find it last night to bring this morning. But I have a picture that has be standing behind the coffin in Israel, where the man that was shot, standing behind the coffin are these other four men standing back behind the coffin. All four of them are standing there in Israel at the burial. So anyway, well, let me conclude here quickly. But there are many scriptures in the Bible that tells us who America is. And I will read one to you quickly. The 18th chapter of Isaiah. And then I will read a verse to you in Deuteronomy. And I will conclude. But time is running out over here on me. Isaiah 18 is a chapter that is only seven verses long. It's only consisted of seven verses. It's in the middle of the book. It has no relation to anything else around it. Nothing whatever. Until you understand it. It describes the United States of America. It is a description of this country. It says woe. That word woe, the original word, only appears two times in the scriptures. Woe is in the scriptures many times, but the actual word here only appears, that this word is taken from, only appears twice in the scriptures. And this word woe means the same as if I said, attention! That's what it means. Pay attention to what is going to be said. Now, some of your translations will read correctly in some areas here. They will read correctly, different from what the King James says. So it says to pay attention. It says to a land that's shattering with wings, which is beyond the river of Ethiopia. Well, now, if we go to a land beyond the river of Ethiopia, all we're going to find is the Sahara Desert. Clear to the Pacific, it's nothing really. There's really no prosperous land. But if we take a look on the globe or on a map and lay a line from Jerusalem and follow it across the Atlantic, it will come to a prosperous land. It will come to southern Georgia and northern Florida, a prosperous land. And it says that this nation, these people, send ambassadors by the sea. That their ambassadors go by the sea. Until the time of America, there wasn't too much reason for ambassadors to travel by the sea. They could travel by land, or they could go around by boat from England around and come into the Mediterranean. It says ambassadors by the sea. And so when America became, we began to send ambassadors or people all over to all the other nations of the earth. This is the first nation that ever did that. And now other nations have followed suit, but we're the first. But it says, in vessels of bulrushes upon the waters, go ye swift messengers. So it says that they're going to go in a boat. And it says they're going to go in a bulrush boat. Well, at the time of the translation of the Bible, down in Egypt on the Nile River, everybody went by a boat built by bulrushes. Even the National Geographic built one and sailed it across the Atlantic to try and prove that the inhabitants of South America came from Egypt on a bulrush boat. And I don't know if you ever was a big article in National Geographic about it here a few years back. And they tried to prove that. So, in the time of the translation of the Bible, that's the only kind of boat they knew that went on the sea. Until a steamship came along. Who invented the steamship? Fulton. Where did he invent it at? Where was the first steamship tried out? On the Hudson River. Very first steamship ever. was built in America and tried on the Hudson River. And then we got lots of steamships to sail all over the world to take our ambassadors. Now, the original writing says, it says, water-drinking vessel. Well, nobody knew what a water-drinking vessel was until Fulton invented the steamship. Now we have the atomic drinking vessels that really drink water. But the steamship, the water-drinking vessel, was invented by Fulton, and therefore now we have atomic to send our ambassadors around the world. Of course, now we use the airplane to do it, but we still do use the boats to transfer, take the ambassadors' belongings to wherever they're going. America has fulfilled that. And then it says, Go to a nation that's scattered and peeled, a people terrible from their beginning. Now, some of your translations say different. Some of you may say tall, or some of you may say smooth, or a little different. But the correct translation of that is, to a nation that's tall and smooth-skinned and terrible from the beginning. From the time America became a nation, we became frightful to the other nations of the world. We were looked up to. We were looked up to. And the American man is the tallest man in the world, except for a tribe in Africa and a tribe in the Himalaya Mountains. But as a general, the American soldier and the American army is the tallest army in the world. All other men of the world are not quite as tall, and the American man basically is smooth skinned, smooth shaven. And so American soldier fulfills that prophecy. Now it says, a land who the rivers have spoiled. Now some of your translations say divided, and some say quartered. Correct translation of that is, to a land whose rivers have quartered and divided. What divides the United States of America? And it flows from Canada, it starts in Canada and goes out to the Gulf. There is one other nation that is divided by a river, and that is Brazil. But it is not quartered. The United States is quartered. It is quartered by the Missouri and the Ohio. No other nation can fulfill just that one little prophecy of a nation. And then it says, you inhabitants of the world and dwellers on earth, see when he lifts up an ensign on the mountain, and when he blows a trumpet, hear it. And when our ensign, has been lifted up around the world has paid attention until the last few years when it has been disgraced, and men have risen, and they're jealous of this nation because God has blessed us. They're jealous. It says, for the Lord, and I will take my rest and will consider my dwelling place like a curry of herbs and like a cloud of dew. And before the harvest, when the bud is perfect and the sour grape is ripening in the flower, he will both cut down the sprigs with pruning hoops and take away and cut down the branches. Now, my opinion of this is that this was a civil war that is being talked about here. That's my opinion. And then it says, and in that time, whenever this end time is, shall the present be brought unto the Lord of hosts by a people tall and smooth-shaven, a people that's been terrible from the beginning, a nation that is meted out and trodden down, the place of the name of the Lord of hosts, Mount Zion, the place of praise. Trotted out and meted. Do you know what that is? In 1800, our Congress passed a law to survey the United States of America, to put a marker at the corner of a brass marker at the corner of every section in the United States. They passed a law. And this is the only nation on the face of the earth has been meted out. They had to walk the United States to survey it. They measured it. They trotted it down. And that wasn't finished until about the late 1890s, when the last part of America was the surveyor was finished. And Abraham Lincoln even worked on that for a while when he was a young man, surveying in the central United States. Surveying. So, in my opinion, that is an absolute description fulfilled by the United States, and no other nation can fulfill that. Now, there's one more scripture I want to go over. It's twice in Deuteronomy, but I'll just read it once. I'll tell you where both places are, but I will read it in Deuteronomy chapter 28, I believe it is. Keep your finger there. Don't turn away from it. Oh, yeah, I just had my page turned wrong. Okay, we're going to start with verse 8 of chapter 28. The Lord shall command the blessing upon thee in thy storehouse, and in all that thou settest thy hand unto, and he shall bless thee in the land which the Lord thy God shall give thee. And the Lord shall establish thee a holy people unto himself, as he has sworn unto thee, if thou shalt keep the commandments of the Lord thy God, and walk in his ways. And all the people of the earth shall see that thou art called by the name of the Lord, and they shall be afraid of thee. And the Lord shall make thee plenteous in goods, and in the fruit of thy body, in the fruit of thy cattle, in the fruit of thy ground, and in the land which the Lord sware unto thy fathers to give thee. And the Lord shall open unto thee his good treasure, the heaven to give the rain unto thy land, and in his season, and to bless all the work of thy hand, and thou shalt lend unto many nations, and thou shalt not borrow. And the Lord shall make thee the head, and not the tail. And thou shalt be above only, and thou shalt not be beneath, if that thou hearken unto the commandments of the Lord thy God, which I command thee this day to observe and to do them. What does that have to do? What nation has fulfilled and is fulfilling that prophecy this day? Only the United States of America. And why is it the United States of America? Verse 12, the last part of it says, thou shalt lend unto many nations, and thou shalt not borrow. America is that nation. Our God is a liar, and his word is worthless. This nation has lent to every nation on the face of the earth. Every nation we have lended to them. And no nation has ever even paid us the interest. We have lended them trillions of dollars, not billions, trillions, to every nation on the face of the earth we have lended to. And nobody has ever even paid the interest except one nation. One little tiny nation not only paid the interest, they paid the loan. Finland, a godly nation of the tribes of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And I will say something else, and some of you are not going to appreciate it, but it's a fact. If Israel is God's chosen people, why do we give them $3.5 billion every year besides a lot of other things? God's word said that his people will loan and not borrow. And we have given to Israel approximately $3.5 billion every year, and they have not even attempted or intend to pay any of it back. And if they're God's chosen people, they should be lending to us. Lord, I thank you. Help your word to sink in and help us to, Lord, divide it. Help us to search your word, not what I say, but what your word says and what secular history proves to be a fact. I thank you for the privilege, Father, to declare these things. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
We want to make one clarification that may not be unclear to you, but just to be sure.
When I was talking about Mary Magdalene and Jesus, I did not end up by saying that this is heresy and it's not anything that's truth. It's great error.
It is a teaching, but it's not...
Yeah, well, it's a teaching because there's the dynasties in Europe believe that they're descendants of Jesus. This is heresy.
This is the end of this message. Our website is www.LakeHamiltonBibleCamp.com and LHBCOnline.com. There are many free audio files there. It's like going to Bible school at home. Thank you.